this morning. My goal this morning, as it has been through this whole series, in looking at the plan of God chronologically, as we look at the New Testament, we're going to look at the events in the New Testament chronologically through the book of Acts, which is the history book of the New Testament, and filling in the epistles, the letters, as they fall chronologically. And a number of them come at the conclusion of the book of Acts and then ending with Revelation. And some of you may have looked at the outline and thought, one little line in the outline for the book of Revelation. That's right. So with this series, we've been looking at the scripture not with a microscope, but a telescope. And so we are taking a broad look at what God has to say in his word. Let's have a word of prayer as we begin together this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you so very much for your word. And Lord, we thank you for the opportunity that we have this morning to read your word and to study your word, that you would speak to our hearts. And Lord, thank you for what you have done in our hearts, our minds, our lives, and through this series and understanding your word better and understanding your work among your people better. And so, Father, I pray that this morning you would be faithful to speak to our hearts, that we would leave here different, encouraged to serve you even more. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. I've titled this sermon, Birth, Expansion, and Victory, and referring to the church, the birth of the church, expansion of the church, and the victory of the church. And as we looked at last week, Easter Sunday, we looked at in the Gospels and the life of Christ, the story of Christ and his ending with his death, his burial, and then his resurrection, and the note of victory that that God's people were left with at the resurrection of Christ. And so this morning, as we pick up in Acts chapter 1 with the birth of the church, if you recall from last week, Matthew 16 is where the church is first mentioned. And you could argue the church was birthed when Jesus had his first followers, but we're going to talk about the birth of the church as a larger organization than just those first handfuls of disciples. So the birth of the church in Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 4. While he was together with them, that's Jesus, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father's promise. This, he said, is what you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, at this time are you restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up as they were watching, and a cloud received him out of their sight. While he was going, they were gazing into heaven, and suddenly two men in white clothes stood by them. And they said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come in the same way that you have seen him going into heaven. And the beginning of the book of Acts tells us that these things happen about 40 days after the resurrection appearances. That's where we start here. Luke, who authored the Gospel of Luke, also authored Acts, and he makes reference to that briefly at the beginning of the book of Acts. It's kind of a two-part series, Luke and the book of Acts. And so Jesus is telling his disciples after a couple of weeks, he says, you're going to go out and be my witnesses. And then they ask him a question. They said, is this where you're going to establish the kingdom? And his answer is very interesting. He says, now, it's not for you to worry about those things, but go be my witnesses. And then when he ascends into heaven, they're just standing there looking into heaven, and no doubt an amazing sight that would have been to see Jesus just have a conversation and then ascend. So they're standing there looking at him because that doesn't happen every day. And so they're looking up there, and then two angels appear and say, why are you looking up into heaven? He's going to come back down the same way he went up. And so then the disciples had to stand there thinking what we were left with was, what did he say last? You'll receive the Holy Spirit and go be my witnesses. And I think that's even a microcosm, that passage I read, of how we should live as believers. Sometimes we love to think about prophecy and study prophecy, and I've never preached through the book of Revelation. I've taught through it. It's not one that I want to spend my time digging so deep into, and some of you love to do that, and that's fine. But I see that almost as Jesus saying, look, the Father's going to take care of the timing and all the events. You go be my witnesses. And sometimes we can get so caught up in prophetic things and prophecy and looking toward heaven and thinking about heaven and talking about heaven and describing heaven, when he just wants us to be his witnesses here on earth. That's his desire for us now. Go and tell people about him, because heaven will take care of itself. Heaven will come and we will be with Christ at his time. And so Jesus gives this instruction and commissions his disciples. Well, then in Acts chapter 2 is the day of Pentecost, which is 50 days after the Passover. The day of Pentecost, as they are sitting there, verse 1 of chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost had arrived, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like that of a violent rushing wind came from heaven, and it filled the whole house where they were staying. And tongues like flames of fire that were divided appeared to them and rested on each of them. Then they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in different languages as the Spirit gave them the ability for speech. And there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and was confused, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. And they were astounded and amazed, saying, "Look, aren't these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we each of us hear them in our native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those who live in Mesopotamia, in Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, and Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own languages the magnificent acts of God." And they were all astounded and perplexed, saying to one another, "What could this be?" But some sneered and said, "They are full of new wine." The men said they must be drunk. That's what it was. But Peter stood up with the 11 and raised his voice and proclaimed to them, "Jewish men and all residents of Jerusalem, let this be known to you and pay attention to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only 9 in the morning. On the contrary, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel." And then Peter goes on to preach a sermon using some Old Testament references to talk about what was going to happen when God poured out his Spirit upon his people. And it's interesting to note that here are these disciples, when they received the Holy Spirit, they spoke in tongues, but the tongues were languages that these other men knew. It was not unknown languages. It was not some kind of heavenly, spiritual, angelic language. It was a language that these men knew that did not speak the language that these disciples spoke, and the disciples did not speak these other languages, but it gave the opportunity to jumpstart the spread of the gospel in various languages with various people from all over the place. And so in chapter 2 here, Peter stands up, says they're not drunk. Here's what happened. Peter preaches a sermon to them. And then in verse 32 of this chapter, he concludes the sermon. He says, "God has resurrected this Jesus, and we are all witnesses of this. Therefore, since he has been exalted to the right hand of God and has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, he has poured out what you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know with certainty that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." When they heard this, all the crowd of people, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what must we do?" "Repent," Peter said to them, "and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus the Messiah, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and strongly urged them, saying, "Be saved from this corrupt generation." So those who accepted his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 people were added to them. So they hear Peter's sermon and they say, "Oops, we crucified the Messiah. What are we supposed to do now? You know, what, we kind of dropped the ball, Peter. What are we supposed to do?" And Peter says, "Repent and be baptized. Turn your life around to be a follower of Jesus, and your sins will be forgiven, and you too will receive the Holy Spirit." So that's what happens. And 3,000 people were added to them. And then look at the description we have of the very early church. Verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. Then fear came over everyone, and many wonders and signs were being performed through the apostles. Now all the believers were together and had everything in common. So they sold their possessions and property and distributed the proceeds to all as anyone had a need. And every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple complex and broke bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And every day the Lord added to them those who were being saved. And we see how this early church ministered to one another, encouraged one another. And what happened when a large group of people received Christ and received the gift of the Holy Spirit, and how it radically changed their lives. And so the church was birthed. The church began. In Acts chapter 4, we see Peter and John arrested in the city of Jerusalem. Now, as they were speaking, Peter and John, as they were speaking to the people, the priests, the commander of the temple guard, and the Sadducees confronted them. Now, this is just a couple of months after this same group of Jewish authorities arrested and crucified Jesus. And now they're coming to Peter and John. Verse 2 of Acts 4, because they were provoked that they were teaching the people and proclaiming in the person of Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So they seized them, put them in custody until the next day, since it was already evening. But many of those who heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. So now, just a few months after the beginning of the church, the day of Pentecost, you've got 3,000 believers. Now, a few months later, there's 5,000 men. So they're not counting the women and the children who became believers. 5,000 men. So the church is exploding in growth, because just a few months ago, Jesus was crucified. Everybody heard about it. Everybody knew about it. And now these men are going around saying, we've seen him resurrected and he has changed our lives. So Peter and John are arrested, and the Jewish leadership questions them and talks with them. Verse 8 of this chapter, Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit and said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today about a good deed done to a disabled man, and this is because they healed someone in Acts chapter 3, let it be known to all of you and to all of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, Peter kind of throws that in, whom you crucified, and whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man is standing here before you and is healthy. That's the paralytic man they healed in chapter 3. This Jesus is the stone despised by you, the builders, and he has become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved. And when they observed the boldness of Peter and John, and realized that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed. Now look at the Jewish leaders. And they knew that they had been with Jesus. And since they saw the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in response. After they had ordered them to leave the Sanhedrin, they conferred among themselves, saying, what should we do with these men? For an obvious sign, evident to all who live in Jerusalem, has been done through them, and we can't deny it. But so this does not spread any further among the people, let's threaten them against speaking to anyone in this name again. So they called for them and ordered them not to preach or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them and said, whether it's right in the sight of God for us to listen to you rather than to God, you decide. For we are unable to stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. You see, Peter and John, in the face of the same leadership that crucified Jesus, says, you can tell us not to talk about Jesus and not to speak in his name and teach in his name, but God told us to do that, so you tell us what we should do. But for us, we can't stop talking about it. If we're breaking your laws, that's up to you. And so in Acts chapter 4, these disciples, Peter and John, are released, and they go back with the rest of the disciples, and they pray, and I love this, they pray towards the end of chapter 4, they say, Lord, give us boldness. I love it. They don't pray, Lord, take away the persecution. They don't pray, Lord, help the Jewish leaders to pass laws that make it easier to be a Christian. No, they say, Lord, this is the situation. Give us boldness to proclaim the message. And here at the very end of chapter 4, it says that the believers in the church were selling their possessions and selling their land to give to one another to help each other in the church. Because at this time, there's no middle class. There's very wealthy and very poor. And that's the only two groups of people. And in the church, you had very wealthy and very poor. And there was no government system to take care of the poor. So what happened? You had the wealthy people selling what they had to help the poor. Now, some people look at that and say, well, that's socialism. No, it's not socialism. That's the church taking care of the church. And in the New Testament, the picture of the church ministering in that way is the church ministering to the church. And it's not dictated by the government. It is voluntary. And we see in Acts chapter 5 a very important story. In Acts chapter 5 is the story of Ananias and Sapphira. They were obviously wealthy people. They had some land, and they you know the story. They sold a piece of their land, and they came to the church, and Ananias came in there first to Peter and the disciples, and he said, "Here's the money for the land we sold to give to the poor, to distribute among the poor believers in our congregation." And Peter said, "Was that all of the money that you got for selling it?" And Ananias said, "Yes, that was all." But the truth is, Ananias had kept some back for himself. And because of that, the Holy Spirit caused him to drop dead on the spot. The Bible says that Peter called for men to take his body out, and then right after he had gone out, his wife came in not knowing what had happened, and Peter asked her the same question, "Is this all that you sold the land for?" And she said, "It sure was." And he said, "The men that took your husband's body out of the church, they've just come back," and she dropped dead. Now, I've heard preachers preach on that kind of passage and say, "So you better give all to the Lord." No, that's not the point of the story. They were free to give whatever they felt like they needed to give. Where they messed up was when they lied to Peter, and they lied to the church, and they lied to the Holy Spirit, saying, "This is 100% of our proceeds." And it wasn't. That was where they messed up. And God struck them dead. Now, I think it's a very important story, because sometimes we are inclined to think, well, in the Old Testament, God was grumpy and moody and killed people indiscriminately. But in the New Testament, He's just warm and fuzzy and loving. If you think that, read that story again in Acts chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira were followers of Jesus. They were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are in heaven today. They didn't lose their salvation, but because of their disobedience and because of their lying, God took them out of there right then. And a lesson we've got to learn is that God still takes sin very seriously. Yes, we're forgiven, but sin is a very serious thing. And so Ananias and Sapphira are a lesson to us all to simply be obedient to the Lord. Well, in Acts chapter 6, deacons are chosen to minister to the people because the church is just growing and growing and growing. And there's so many people with needs, and there's widows, and there's the poor, and there's orphans, and so many people have practical physical needs. And the apostles, the leaders, say, "You know, we don't have time to, there's not enough hours in the day to do all and to meet all the needs out there." And so they choose deacons, they appoint deacons, and the word deacon means a servant and someone to serve and to minister to the people. And so deacons are chosen in Acts chapter 6 to minister to the people. And in Acts chapter 7, we see the story of one of the deacons named Stephen. And he was arrested by the Jewish leaders. And they question him, and they ask him why he's teaching about the things that he's teaching and why he's talking about Jesus. And so Stephen, standing there in front of the Jewish leaders, thinks, well, I can either try to weasel out of this one, or I can just preach the gospel to these Jews. And so you know what he does? He just preaches the gospel. And most all of Acts chapter 7 is Stephen giving them a lesson of the Old Testament and God's faithfulness through His people and God's promise to send the Messiah, culminating in Jesus. And Stephen said, and by the way, you crucified Him. And so the way his trial, if you could call it a trial, ended is with them stoning him to death. And the Bible tells us that Saul was there observing. Stephen, the first martyr of the church, was killed for his belief in Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 8, we see a little bit about Saul. Saul, the persecutor, persecuting the church. And then we see an instance with Philip, who was ministering in Samaria and saw God do great works and saw people coming to know the Lord. And in the midst of a revival, God says, Philip, leave there, go down towards the Gaza Road, down in the desert. And so Philip, leaving a revival, says, well, I'll just obey you, and crosses paths with an Ethiopian eunuch who is reading the gospel of, or reading the prophet Isaiah, and saying, I've got questions about this. And then Philip says, well, I've got a good answer for you about who Isaiah is talking about, and shares with him about Jesus Christ. And that Ethiopian eunuch gave his life to follow Jesus and says, well, I want to be baptized. And they come upon a place where there's some water, and they baptize him there. And you see the gospel at that point spreading down beyond Israel, spreading down even into Africa, into Ethiopia. And then in Acts chapter 9 is the story of Saul, the persecutor. He is on the way to Damascus to persecute the church. We'll pick up in Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and requested letters from him to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found anyone who belonged to the way, that's what they called the Christians, belonged to the way, either men or women, he might bring them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he traveled and was nearing Damascus, a light from heaven suddenly flashed around him. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. But get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the sound, but seeing no one. And then Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So they took him by the hand and led him into Damascus. He was unable to see for 3 days, and he did not eat or drink. And then in the rest of Acts chapter 9, there's a story of him in Damascus, and then he goes back to Jerusalem. Now you can imagine the Christians in Jerusalem, they all knew about Saul. He was one of the lead persecutors of the church, and when Saul came around, it was bad news. And all of a sudden they hear that Saul's coming to visit the Christians, and you can imagine their apprehension in Acts chapter 9, verse 26. He came back into Jerusalem. When he arrived in Jerusalem, he tried to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him since they didn't believe he was a disciple. Barnabas, however, took him and brought him to the apostles and explained to them how on the road Saul had seen the Lord and that he had talked to him, and how in Damascus he had spoken boldly in the name of Jesus. Saul was coming and going with him in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of Jesus, the Lord. He conversed and debated with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to kill him. When the brothers found out, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace, being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the encouragement of the Holy Spirit, and it increased in numbers. And so Saul is now sent off to Tarsus, where he spends about the next 12 to 15 years studying the Old Testament, no doubt, seeing the pictures of Christ in the Old Testament, seeing how all that pointing is pointing to Jesus. And most likely during this time period, sometime now around 45 A.D., give or take, about a dozen, 15 years after Christ was crucified, James writes the book of James. Most scholars believe that that was perhaps the first letter written in the New Testament. And I just want to read one little passage out of the book of James. And as you've seen on the outline with the letters in the New Testament, I try to summarize in a short sentence what they are about. And it was difficult to do that. But nonetheless, you know, if I can spend 6 months in Ephesians, it's hard to make it into one sentence. But James chapter 2, the theme of the book of James is that works, our good works, are evidence of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you've got a church and a group of believers, thousands and thousands of believers, and they're trying to, you know, figure out, well, what does this mean for us? And James writes in the book of James, it's similar to the book of Proverbs in that it gives us so many commandments, so many instructions that he's saying, now that you're a Christian, here's how your life should look. And he says in chapter 2, verse 18, James chapter 2, verse 18, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you faith from my works. Some people get a little tripped up in James chapter 2 because he seems to insinuate that faith without works can't save you, so then we must have to have faith in Jesus and some kind of works. But what he's really saying there, the grammar of what James is saying in that section of James chapter 2 is this. If you have faith that shows no works, that shows no change in your life, is that the kind of faith that saves you? That's what he's saying. To say, I put my faith in Jesus Christ, I've repented, I've radically changed my life, but if you watch me for the next 24 hours, I live no different than I used to live. James would say, I don't think you have faith in Jesus. That's not the kind of faith that we're called to have. You look in the book of Acts, even the little bit we've looked at already, and those who were followers of Jesus, their life was radically, without question, was changed when they became followers of Jesus. And so James says, in James chapter 2, he says, if you've got faith but there's no works, he says, your faith is dead. You don't have faith. And works show evidence that we have put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not the other way around. It's not we'll do good works and then we become a Christian. No, you put your faith in Jesus and then there are works that happen afterwards. A couple of points of summary for this first section in the church. Again, God takes sin seriously and we must be obedient to Him. Just because we are forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ, God still takes sin very seriously. Number two, following Jesus means a radical change in your life. Following Jesus means a radical change in your life. He calls us to be countercultural. He calls us to be a part of His kingdom, not the kingdom of the earth. And number three, we must proclaim the message of Jesus Christ with boldness. We are so blessed in America to have the religious freedoms that we have. When the slightest bit of persecution sets in, we want to throw up the flag and go, wait a minute, this isn't fair. Look at the Constitution. I've got rights. I'm an American. But you see, the apostles never claimed that kind of a thing. They just said, Lord, it's getting tough. Give us boldness. They never prayed for less persecution. They just said, give us boldness in the midst of it. And we must have that same mindset. Well, back into the book of Acts, the expansion of the church. Acts chapter 10, God shows Peter through a vision that he must also reach the Gentiles, not just the Jews, that he must also take the gospel to the Gentiles. And so Peter does that and shares with Cornelius, a Gentile leader, shares the gospel with him. And Cornelius and those in his household come to faith in Christ. And then in Acts chapter 11, Peter now he's back in Jerusalem and he has to defend what he has done to the Christians in Jerusalem, because the early Christians were Jews who put their faith in Christ. They were Jews who were waiting for the Messiah, and Jesus came and they said, we receive the Messiah. You see, Jews today are still waiting for the Messiah. They don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. We believe he's the Messiah. And as I told a Jewish person once, we were talking about the gospel, talking about Jesus a little bit, and I said, you know, we're both waiting for the Messiah. You're waiting for him to come the first time. I'm waiting for him to come the second time, because he's already come once, and he said, yeah, he hasn't come. It wasn't Jesus. And I said, well, we're both waiting for the Messiah. We just disagree on who it is. And so that's where that conversation was left. But here, Peter goes back to Jerusalem in chapter 11 of the book of Acts, and they're saying, wait, we hear that you had dinner in the home of a Gentile. And Peter says, wait, God showed me a vision, and God showed me that we need to take the gospel to the Gentiles as well. It's not just for the Jews. And when he said this, Acts 11:18, when they heard this from Peter, they became silent. Then they glorify God, saying, so God has granted repentance resulting in life even to the Gentiles. Later in Acts chapter 11, Barnabas goes and picks up Saul, and they end up in the city of Antioch in Acts chapter 11. And Antioch kind of becomes the new hub, the new home base, if you want to think of it that way, of Christianity. It's no longer in Jerusalem now. It's kind of shifted to Antioch and what God is going to be doing out of the city of Antioch. And we're told that they were first called Christians, verse 26, chapter 11. They were first called Christians in Antioch. It was actually a slang term that others said, oh, you're little Christs running around. You see, here we live in the South. Not all of you are from the South, and you know, we pray for you. You can't help that. But some who are from the South, you know, it's no offense. I love everybody. I saw someone said yesterday that you can't make everybody happy, but you can't offend everybody at the same time. So anyway, but people called these followers of Jesus Christians, and here in the South, to call someone a Christian is just a general compliment. But you go to other places around even this country and you call someone a Christian who's not a follower of Jesus, and you have offended them. And so we got to understand the word Christian is not just a social label. The word Christian means follower of Jesus. It means a little Christ. That's who we're called to be. And so Antioch becomes the hub of God's work among the churches. And then in Acts chapter 12, James, the first disciple, the first apostle rather, to be martyred is James. Herod has him put to death. And then Peter is arrested. It's a fascinating story when Peter is arrested he's put in jail by Herod, and the disciples are back and they're praying and they're saying, Lord, you know, just rescue Peter and help him. And all of a sudden an angel just shows up and releases Peter. He walks through the front gate and he goes to where the disciples are meeting, and he's knocking on the door. You know, they're praying that God would just miraculously release him, and he's knocking on the door, and a young girl named Rhoda, probably a servant there in the house, she goes to the door and she says, who is it? And he says, it's Peter. And she goes, oh my goodness. And she doesn't let him in. She runs back to the disciples and she's like, Peter's at the door. And they're like, you've seen a ghost. And it's like, hello, they were just praying for that and it happened. And how many times do we pray for things, and when God answers it right in front of our face, we don't even realize that that's what he's done? Goodness, he answers our prayers so many times and we miss it completely. And here Peter is released by a miraculous work of the angels of God. Well, then in the beginning of Acts chapter 13 is Paul's first missionary journey. I told you we're moving quick. Acts chapter 13, the beginning of Paul's missionary journey. He takes three that are recorded in the book of Acts, and there's a fourth one that happened after Acts was written. And if your Bible is like mine, it has maps in the back, and maybe one of the last maps is Paul's missionary journeys. And look at it sometime and where he went, when he went. And his first journey in Acts 13, look what it says at the beginning of the chapter. In the local church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius the Cyrenian, Manian, a close friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. I love verse 2. As they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I have called them to." Then after they had fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and they sent them off. They went off as missionaries, but I love verse 2 because it says, as they were ministering. They were serving the Lord. They were doing what God had called them to do. They were being faithful to what God had called them to do. And in the midst of doing that, God said, "Now I've got another job for you." You know, God won't call you or me to anything greater in His kingdom unless we're being faithful to where He has us now. And these men were faithfully serving Christ, ministering, being obedient to the Lord. And in the midst of that, God said, "Okay, I've got something else for you to do." And so they go off on their first missionary journey in Acts 13 and 14. In Acts 15, we have a story of when there was a dispute that had arisen about Gentiles that were now coming to faith in Christ, because they go on this missionary journey and they're sharing the gospel to a bunch of Gentiles. And there's a dispute back in Jerusalem about, okay, well, these Gentiles who put their faith in Jesus, and now are they supposed to follow all the ceremonial laws? Are they supposed to, you know, not eat bacon in the morning and ham in the afternoon and sausage for, you know, all those things? What are they supposed to do? Are they supposed to follow all those things? I mean, they're worshiping Jesus on Sunday and we're worshiping Him on Sunday, but we're observing the Sabbath on Saturday, and what are we supposed to do? And are they supposed to be circumcised now? And all this confusion. And so the church leaders come together in Acts chapter 15 in Jerusalem to figure out, well, what do we do about Gentiles who come to faith in Christ? And they come up with an idea here. These leaders, I think under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, they do so. And they write this letter that the disciples will take with them on their journeys to the Gentile places in verse 23 of Acts 15. They wrote the letter to be delivered from the apostles and the elders, your brothers, to the brothers from among the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. Because we have heard that some to whom we gave no authorization went out from us and troubled you with their words and unsettled your hearts, we have unanimously decided to select men and send them to you along with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who will personally report the same things by word of mouth. For it was the Holy Spirit's decision and ours to put no greater burden on you than these necessary things, that you abstain from food offered to idols, from blood, from eating anything that has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these things, you will do well. Farewell. That's the letter that the Jerusalem Council said, send this out to the Gentiles, because there were people coming to the Gentile Christians saying, now you've got to be circumcised, now you've got to follow all the laws. And the church leader says, whoa, 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 we didn't send those people out. They're leading you astray. Be very careful about that. Well, at roughly the same time, Paul writes the letter to the Galatians. And there's two passages that I want to read in Galatians that emphasize the message of the book of Galatians, which the general message there is that justification is by faith alone. So being circumcised, following the laws, won't get you there. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, Paul says, "I am amazed that you are so quickly turning away from Him who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who are troubling you and want to change the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel other than what we have preached to you, a curse be on him." And then in chapter 2, verse 20 and 21, or the end of 19 and 21, Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I did not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing." You see, Paul in Galatians is addressing the issue about Gentiles, and they're going, okay, we've put our faith in Jesus, but do we have to follow all the laws in the Old Testament? And Paul says, no, that's another gospel, that you got to put your faith in Jesus and then do a bunch of stuff. Paul says, that's not the gospel you believed. He said, if that's the gospel, then the grace of Christ is useless, because then you got to add a bunch of works on top of it. And Paul says, if someone comes to you preaching that kind of gospel, they're going to be accursed, because that's not the gospel of Christ. Salvation and justification is by faith alone. And so Paul continues back in the book of Acts. Paul continues now going back out after getting this letter, going back out on his second missionary journey, which goes from Acts 16 to Acts 18, verse 20. He goes on his second journey. In chapter 16, he's arrested in the city of Philippi, and you know the story there. The jailer, they're singing, Paul and Silas in the prison, they're singing, there's an earthquake, and everyone becomes unshackled, and the jailer realizes all the prisoners are going to escape, and so he pulls out a dagger, he's going to kill himself, and Paul says, wait a minute, we're all here. No one is left, you're fine. And the jailer, because he noticed that these followers of Jesus were different, he says to them, tell me what I must do to be saved. You see, he'd seen people in prison day after day after day, but he'd never seen someone shackled to the prison wall singing praises to God. And then when they had the opportunity to escape, they didn't. And the jailer said, tell me what I need to do to know the God that you know. And he said, repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and all in your household. In other words, it's the same for everybody. And so the jailer receives Christ there in the city of Philippi, and he's converted. Well, then in Acts chapter 17, Paul travels to Athens. And while in Athens, he preaches there at Mars Hill in the Areopagus, the place all the philosophers met to discuss the newest philosophies of the day. And Paul shows up and he takes them from their understanding of philosophy. And there's an inscription that says, to an unknown God. And Paul shows up and says, I'm here to tell you about the God that you don't know about. And he gives them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there in Acts chapter 17 with these philosophers, he takes them from where they are and he leads them to the cross of Jesus Christ. And it says at the end of the chapter that some mocked him because he talked about the resurrection. They said, that's ridiculous. Some said, we're kind of curious. We want to learn more. And some said, we want to follow this Jesus. And I think in Acts 17 is a good picture of where we live in our culture and our society today, particularly in this particular area of so much academic excellence and expertise. And I'm reminded of the passage in the New Testament that says that people were always growing in knowledge, but never coming, or growing in understanding, but never coming to a knowledge of the truth. We live in a world where people want to hear whatever philosophical opinion is out there, and we should be like the Apostle Paul that says, well, let me take you from where you are and take you to the cross of Jesus Christ. And when we do that, some will mock us, some will ridicule us, some will want to hear more, and some will follow Jesus, just like happened with Paul in Acts 17. Well, then while Paul is out on this second journey, he also writes 1 Thessalonians. So I said it'd be helpful if you know the order here, but you've got the reference there, 1 Thessalonians. I wanted to read to you a couple of passages out of the books of Thessalonians. Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians, the theme is this, that the promise of the Lord's return should shape and change our conduct. In other words, Paul says Jesus is coming back, and so we need to live different. He writes this letter roughly 50 to 55 A.D. when he writes this letter. 1 Thessalonians, I want to read from chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. Paul says, God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up as you are already doing. The wording of asleep and awake is talking about a Christian who dies or a Christian who is alive when Jesus returns. He says, whatever situation we're in, we need to be encouraged that he is returning. And the whole theme of 1 Thessalonians is that because Christ is coming back, we need to be diligent and be faithful and be obedient to spread the gospel. Well, then soon after, Paul has to write 2 Thessalonians because some of them began to take the idea that the Lord was returning and kind of get a little bit off track with that. And some were troubling the Christians in Thessalonica saying the Lord's already returned and you missed him. And the obvious irony is that if the person said that, that meant they missed him too. But nonetheless, it was troubling to the people in Thessalonica. And so Paul even says in 2 Thessalonians, he says, if there's believers among you, he say, well, the Lord's coming back, so I'm not going to even work. And if I go hungry, the other Christians will take care of me. Paul says, if a man doesn't work, don't give him any food. We can't sit back and say, Jesus is coming, so I'm just going to hang out in Lazy Boy and let him just come on when he comes. Paul says, that's not the way to do it. That's not the way to be. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, he says, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered with him, we ask you, brothers, don't be easily upset in mind or troubled either by a spirit or by a message or by a letter as if from us alleging that the day of the Lord has come. And so Paul is correcting some of their confusion about the Lord's return. And we're not going to turn back into the book of Acts and look at that, but the next section in Acts, Acts 18, verse 21, into chapter 21, Paul goes on his third missionary journey, visits several cities. While on that third journey, he visits Ephesus, he visits Corinth. And while in Ephesus, He writes the letter to the Romans. And I'll be honest with you, I had a very difficult time finding one verse or passage to read out of the book of Romans. When I was a youth pastor, I taught through the book of Romans, and 14 months later, we were finished the book of Romans. And so how to put that down in one sentence? And here's the theme of the book of Romans, a correct doctrine of salvation. You want to understand what salvation is, what it's not? Read the book of Romans. Paul lays out a very systematic case, the doctrine of salvation. In Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, here's what Paul says. Here's the theme of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is God's power for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. For in it, God's righteousness is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the righteous or the just shall live by faith. So Paul says it is the gospel that gives us salvation, and God has revealed his righteousness, and he did it in his Son, Jesus Christ. Also on this journey, Paul writes 1 Corinthians, another book I've had the joy of preaching through and teaching through and saying, how do I come up with one sentence for this one? 1 Corinthians, the general theme of 1 Corinthians is to overcome problems in the church. Overcoming problems in the church. And here's what Paul says in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, verse 17 and 18. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. He says, Christ didn't send me to get a big following of people that say, oh, Paul baptized me and he didn't baptize you, so I'm better than you. Paul says, that's not what it's about. He said, Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with clever words, so that the cross of Christ will not be emptied of its effect. For to those who are perishing, the message of the cross is foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it's God's power. It's amazing in the grammar there in verse 18. Paul says, for those who haven't believed in Christ, and the message of the gospel is foolishness. He says they're perishing already. Look what it says, verse 18. For those who are perishing. That's present tense. Not those who will perish. Those who are perishing. If you're here this morning and you've never put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and you think it's foolish that God would send His Son to die on a cross, be buried in a tomb and raised again 3 days later, the Bible says if you're thinking that's foolishness, you've not committed your life to follow Jesus, you're perishing already. You just haven't gotten to the end result of that. He says, but to those of us who are being saved, not saving ourselves, but those who are being saved by Jesus himself, it's the power of God. Well, Paul writes this letter to a troubled church in the city of Corinth, and they get some things straight. But in 2 Corinthians, there's some people that are still questioning Paul and thinking, well, we don't want to follow what Paul says because we don't like what Paul says. And in 2 Corinthians, he writes a very autobiographical letter, and he's defending his apostleship. And in chapter 6, I like this passage. Well, I don't really like this passage, actually, because of what it says, but I'm going to read it anyway. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul's talking about ministry, and look what he says. We give no opportunity for stumbling to anyone, so that the ministry will not be blamed. But in everything, as God's ministers, we commend ourselves. Now look what Paul says. He's describing ministry. Now that doesn't mean for a pastor or church leader. It's anybody. You serve Jesus. Here's a description of what you're in for. By great endurance, by afflictions, by hardship, by pressures, by beatings, by imprisonments, by riots, by labors, by sleepless nights, times of hunger, by purity, by knowledge, by patience, kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the message of truth, by the power of God, through weapons of righteousness on the right hand and the left, through glory and dishonor, through slander and good report, as deceivers yet true, as unknown yet recognized, as dying, and look, we live, as being chastened yet not killed, as grieving yet always rejoicing, as poor yet enriching many, as having nothing yet possessing everything. Paul says that's the calling to serve Jesus. That's it right there. And when those things happen to us, we should not run back and say, wait, this isn't what I signed up for. But we should understand that that's the crux of the Christian life. But in having nothing, we possess everything. Later, back in the book of Acts, we're not going to turn to these passages. In chapter 21, Paul is arrested in Jerusalem by the Jewish leaders or arrest him there in the temple complex because he's talking about Jesus and the resurrection. So they arrest him. They put him on trials. And in front of all these leaders, guess what Paul does? They say, what are you doing? And Paul says, well, I'm glad you asked. I was on the road to Damascus to arrest and persecute Christians. And then Jesus showed up face to face and we had a conversation and I repented and gave my life to him. And you should do the same thing. Sometimes don't ask a preacher what they're thinking. And so Paul, because he's a Roman citizen, he says, I'm appealing to Caesar himself. And he had that right as a Roman citizen to appeal his arrest in his case to Caesar himself. And no doubt Paul's intention was to stand before Nero, who was the emperor, and share the gospel to him face to face. We don't think Paul had that opportunity, but he did end up going to Rome. And in Acts chapter 27 and 28, he travels to Rome. The ship there on wrecks and he nearly dies. And they end up getting to Rome and he's under house arrest. And the book of Acts closes with Paul being in house arrest. And while in house arrest there in the city of Rome, he writes a few more letters. Ephesians, a book if you're not familiar with, where have you been the last few months? The book of Ephesians chapter 4, the theme in this book is unity in Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, urge you to walk worthy of the calling you have received. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, accepting one another in love, diligently keeping the unity of the Spirit with the peace that binds us. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope at your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. And so Paul says we must be unified. He also writes a letter to the believers in the city of Colossae. Excuse me, I don't want to skip Philippians. That's right there. Next. In the city of Philippi, he writes to the Philippians about rejoicing in their suffering, rejoicing in serving Christ. And in chapter 3, verse 1 of Philippians, Paul says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write to you again about this is no trouble for me, and it's a protection for you. Then he writes to the believers in the city of Colossae, the book of Colossians. And he's combating false teaching. There were people that were teaching this theology, a kind of a heretical theology that Jesus didn't actually come in the flesh, that he was kind of this mystical spirit, what we might call today a New Age kind of thinking. And Paul is combating that in the letter to the Colossians in chapter 2, verse 8 through 10. He says, be careful that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit based on human tradition, based on the elemental forces of the world and not based on Christ. For in him the entire fullness of God's nature dwells bodily, and you have been filled by him who is the head over every ruler and every authority. And so Paul says, don't be taken astray by false theologies. Then he writes a letter to a man named Philemon. And if you're not sure where that is, it's right before Hebrews. It's a short little letter, 25 verses. He writes to Philemon, who is a man. They have a mutual friend who was a slave, and the slave ran away from Philemon, a man named Onesimus. And Onesimus becomes a believer in Jesus Christ and knows he needs to go back and keep his obligation to Philemon, but he's afraid to go back. And Paul says, I'll write a letter to Philemon and tell him that you're now a believer and you're our brother and everything will be okay. And in Philemon, verse 15 and 16, Paul says, for perhaps this is why he was separated from you for a brief time, so that you might get him back permanently, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a dearly loved brother. This is especially so to me, but even more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Well, roughly in this time in Paul's life, after writing to Philemon, he's released from jail in Rome and he goes on a fourth journey. We don't have that recorded in the book of Acts, but from other evidence, we believe he went on a fourth missionary journey. While on that fourth missionary journey, he writes a letter to Titus. If you're in Philemon, go back to the left. Writes a letter to Titus talking about proper relationships in the church. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 15. For the grace of God has appeared with salvation for all people, instructing us to deny godlessness and worldly lust and to live in a sensible, righteous and godly way in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to cleanse for himself a special people eager to do good works. Say these things and encourage and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. In Titus chapter 2, he says in the church, he says the old men are to teach the young men and the old women are to teach the young women. And he talks about how we're to relate to one another in the church. Also, on this journey, Paul writes a letter to Timothy. And we know that as 1 Timothy. And he deals with a number of things, but primarily he talks about false doctrine as he's writing to this young pastor, Timothy. And in chapter 1, verse 3 through 6. In 1 Timothy, Paul says, as I urged you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus so that you might command certain people not to teach other doctrine or pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. These promote empty speculation rather than God's plan, which operates through faith. Now, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Some have deviated from these and turned aside to fruitless discussion. He says, Timothy, combat false doctrine there in the city of Ephesus. Well, later in Paul's life, not too long after writing 1 Timothy, around 61, 62, 63 A.D., Paul is arrested again, and now he ends up back in Rome. And while in jail in Rome, he writes a letter to Timothy again, and we call that 2 Timothy, and he's encouraging Timothy to stay faithful in the ministry. And here Paul, knowing that the end of his life is near, writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4, before God in Christ Jesus, who is going to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, I solemnly charge you, proclaim the message, persist in it, whether convenient or not, rebuke, correct, and encourage with great patience and teaching, for the time will come when they will not tolerate sound doctrine, but according to their own desires will accumulate teachers for themselves because they have an itch to hear something new. They will turn away from hearing the truth and will turn aside to myths. But as for you, keep a clear head about everything, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. And so Paul writing to Timothy here at the end of his life saying, Timothy, people in the last days in particular, but people are going to want to have people around them that tell them what they want to hear. And you don't have to turn on too many channels on TV to find preachers that just tell people what they want to hear. And they're wildly popular and everybody loves them, but the problem is what they say isn't quite true. If your message doesn't preach the same in Ethiopia as it does in Houston, Texas, it's not the truth. Or any other point in between. But if you tell people, well, if you give to Jesus, he'll give you more money. If you're more honoring to Jesus, he'll make you more healthy. That message doesn't preach all around the world, and so it's not a true gospel. And so we must be very careful when people tell us simply what we want to hear. Paul says, Timothy, be faithful, endure hardship, and preach the word. But through all of Paul's letters, a theme that arises from this former Pharisee, a man who lived his life following all the rules, and he says, salvation is by faith. It's not about the rules. Salvation is by faith in Jesus. And once you put your faith in him, let Christ change your life. And that's his doctrine of salvation. Well, the last section, very quickly. Victory. The victory of the church. At this point, the Apostle Paul is put to death, most likely by Nero. Paul is martyred for the faith. We're not exactly sure who authored Hebrews. If you ask five New Testament scholars, you might get four opinions. And so we don't exactly know who wrote the book of Hebrews. But the theme in the book of Hebrews is this, that Jesus Christ is our great high priest. A theme in the book of Hebrews that we see all throughout is Jesus Christ, the great high priest. Reading in chapter 10, verse 11. Now every priest stands day after day ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, after offering one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down at the right hand of God. He is now waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are sanctified. You see, the writer of Hebrews here said Jesus Christ is the one sacrifice for all time. Verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have boldness to enter the sanctuary through the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he has inaugurated for us through the curtain that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water. Let us hold on to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us be concerned about one another in order to promote love and good works, not staying away from our meetings as some habitually do, but encouraging each other and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You see why the writer of Hebrews says in verse 25, he says, don't miss church. That's what he says there. But the reason is because we are called to encourage one another. And you can watch church on TV. You can stream it on the internet. You can listen to it on a podcast. But it's really hard to encourage one another when you're sitting in front of a television. I'm just saying. If you thought that I'm one that tells everybody what they want to hear, now you know otherwise. I love you in the Lord. Peter writes a couple of letters. 1 Peter. Now we're into the mid-60s A.D. Nero is the emperor, and he was at worst psychotic, at best severely twisted. And he hated Christians. And Emperor Nero began to put much persecution and suffering upon the Christians. And 1 Peter, Peter the apostle, is writing to encourage the believers to be encouraged in the midst of their suffering. Chapter 4, verse 12 and 13, he says, dear friends, when the fiery ordeal arises among you to test you, don't be surprised by it. as if something unusual were happening to you. Instead, as you share in the sufferings of the Messiah, rejoice so that you may also rejoice with great joy at the revelation of His glory. Peter says, when you suffer as a Christian, it shouldn't surprise us. And then he writes another letter called 2 Peter, and he's warning about false teachers in chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. Peter says, therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard so that you are not led away by the error of the immoral and fall from your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. And so Peter, writing that second letter, saying, be careful, there are going to be false teachers out there. And in the book of Jude, the writer here, Jude, which is right before Revelation, a short book of 25 verses, and Jude writes also warning about false teachers. In Jude, verse 3 and 4, he says, dear friends, though I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write and exhort you to contend for the faith that was delivered to the saints once for all. For certain men who were designated for this judgment long ago have come in by stealth. They are ungodly, turning the grace of our God into promiscuity and denying our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Well, then John, the Apostle John, writes 1 John, and what an amazing letter that is. And I would summarize it perhaps by saying it, the emphasis is on sound doctrine and on loving one another. In 1 John chapter 5, John says this, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Messiah has been born of God, and everyone who loves the parent also loves his child. This is how we know that we love God's children, when we love God and obey His commands. For this is what love for God is, to keep His commands. You see the emphasis? Keeping the commands, being obedient to Jesus. Now His commands are not a burden, because whatever has been born of God conquers the world. This is the victory that has conquered the world, our faith. And who is the one who conquers the world but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? John writes another letter, 2 John. Warning about false teachers. Here again, verse 7, he says, many deceivers have gone out into the world, and they do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Meaning people who are opposed to Christ, they say Jesus hasn't come in the flesh, and they say that He's not coming back. And John says they're false witnesses. In 3 John, a letter that he writes commending the believers to work together in love. And in 3 John verse 4, he says, I have no greater joy than to hear this, that my children are walking in the truth. And the last letter that's written in the New Testament, written by the Apostle John, written most likely around 90 to 95 AD, is the book of Revelation. And a theme verse for the book of Revelation in chapter 1 is verse 19. And this is the Lord speaking to John, and he says, therefore, write what you have seen, what is, and what will take place after this. That's the theme of the book of Revelation. It has a small part where he says, John, write about the things you've seen, and a small part that says, write about what's going on presently, and then a larger part, write about the things that are going to come. And if you ask 500 Bible scholars, you'll get 500 interpretations of the book of Revelation. Because there are so many pieces, and what does this mean, and what does that mean, and what does this mean, and what does that mean, and what could this be, and what could that be, and what could this be, and what could that be? And who's the Antichrist? Well, maybe it's this person, maybe it's that person. Every time someone new occupies the White House for the last 200 years, everybody thinks it's that person. Well, here's my theory on the Antichrist. You ready for this? If you wake up and the person next to you is asleep. Here's my theory on the Antichrist, and this will just solve it for you completely. Even Satan doesn't know who the Antichrist is going to be. And here's why. Because Jesus says that only the Father knows the time that the Son is going to come back. And if you look at the events in the book of Revelation, the Antichrist will come after the church is raptured out of here. That's what I believe. You can be wrong. That's what I believe. Church goes out, Antichrist soon after appears. Satan doesn't know when the when Christ is going to return, so he always, for the last 2,000 years, has had someone in the wings that is capable of being the Antichrist. And it probably would not be somebody that a bunch of people have said, this is going to be the Antichrist. Because the whole world follows him. It's the same way. Satan doesn't show up at your door, my door, and say, hi, I'm the devil and I want to ruin your life. It's not how it goes. We would.